All right. Well, we are continuing our discussion of Melchizedek in chapter 7. We talked about the identity last week of this Melchizedek and the possibilities there. Gave you my 2 cents on that. And this week we're going to move. This doesn't sound all that exciting. It's a logical argument. Okay? It's kind of the antithesis of what we got to do this morning. We got to really worship in that this morning. I know we worship every time we get into the Word, but this is a logical presentation. That's what this section of the Scripture is, which is fine, especially for our setting on Sunday nights. So if we talk about, just as an introduction, this idea of biblical typology, you've heard these terms before, types in the Old Testament. And Augustine said, the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old is made manifest in the New. And I would absolutely agree with that statement. And so what we have here, and I just want to use this in terms of an introduction, Melchizedek is clearly being introduced as a type of Christ. Right? There's no other way to read these chapters than that fact, that's what's being done. And so oftentimes we try to jump back to the Old Testament and try to make types out of everything. You know, we take that idea of Luke 24, where Jesus points to the law and to the prophets and to the writings and tells those disciples on the road to Emmaus that all of it pointed to him. And that's absolutely true. But sometimes in our modern Bible study, we can get in trouble sometimes trying to over-typify the Old Testament. So how do we know for sure if we have a type in the Old Testament, considering what we know about Melchizedek here? If the New Testament confirms it, right? Like, that's where we can definitely say, all right, there's no question here. And so what are some examples of that? What are some Old Testament types that are verified in the New Testament? What can we think of? Melchizedek, yes. Melchizedek is one. Good job. Okay? It's like the Christian school answer, right? You know, Jesus, yes. Okay, good job. We have astute people. You get credit for the easiest one on the board. That was the $100 category, all right? What are some other ones? Passover lamb, yeah, great example. Passover lamb, and that's reiterated multiple times in different places that Christ is our Passover lamb, all right? What else? The Sabbath, and how so? Put you on the spot. Okay, yeah, so this, and then you can even take that to Christ being our Sabbath and whatnot in the New Testament, right? Think of Jonah, right? Christ will often reference back to Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the whale, 3 days in the heart of the earth, although we've talked about that. How about Adam, right? Was there somebody else?
I was gonna say Adam.
Adam, yes. Where do we find the type with Adam in the New Testament? I'm making you work a little bit before we get to our argument. What? Romans 5. Where else might we find it? Where do we find Christ being described as the second Adam? 1 Corinthians 15. Right. So clearly we've got those examples. We've got the brazen serpent in Numbers 21. And then in John 3, we've got Jesus saying, just as the serpent was lifted up, I will be lifted up. You know, these blatant examples. Yeah, water from the rock. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, I think, right? That Christ was the rock, right? So you've got these blatant ideas. Melchizedek is one of those. We have others that, I don't know if you've seen some of this stuff, but some of these types and symbols and symbology and numerology and stuff get way out of hand. Right? Like people will go, well, this was this color, so it means this. And colors are important and numbers are important and all that, but you can get kind of overboard. I could send you a whole string. My wife and I were watching this guy do some biblical numerology, and it was almost laughable. It was like a comedy kind of routine as far as he was stretching what these different numbers meant and things like that. We talked about it a little bit with Joshua. Remember Rahab's scarlet cord, and that is often preached as, well, the cord was scarlet. That's the blood of Christ covering her. Well, I mean, I guess you can use that illustration, but that's not confirmed in the New Testament. I don't think that's what Joshua had in mind when he wrote that down. I think they needed a bright colored cord to see out the window when the city was falling. The crossing of the Jordan, remember we talked about that, the Southern Gospel idea that crossing Jordan was going into heaven. And we said that doesn't work at all with what we see in the book of Joshua. But I say all that to say in Hebrews with Melchizedek, we've got that confirmed type. Okay? We've got that confirmed type from the Old Testament and our inspired author in the New Testament. And under the inspiration, so here's, I guess, let me back it up again. It's when we try to cram these square pegs into round holes, sometimes we get ourselves into trouble. We're not inspired, right? And so last week when we sat around for this the whole time and said, all right, is this Melchizedek divine? Is this Melchizedek a human being? What's going on here? We can't just pull those figures out of the Old Testament and go, well, that's Jesus and that's Jesus and that's Jesus. We risk being wrong because we're not inspired. But our author here is inspired, therefore, this analogy to Melchizedek works. It is true. It stands up to the idea. So, that being said, the logical argument that we're going to approach today in the text is centered around the tithe. How exciting is that? Okay? That's the subject of the argument. So let's read our text, and we'll start back in verse 1 and just read through verse 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed are the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right, so let's look at each one of those verses. So now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoil. So again, referencing back to Melchizedek. And just for some grammar, the observe there is an imperative. So it's like, see, observe, let's look at this. And how great is a term of exclamation. So basically, this is meant to be an attention grabber at the beginning of the sentence. See how great he was, this man who Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to. Right? That he's trying to grab our attention with that. He's explained all these different things in verses 1 through 3. And verse 4 is, see, that. Listen to what I'm saying. See how great this is. Okay? And the points of emphasis in that, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choice of spoils. Remember, we talked about this in the Greek. If you want to see what's important in the sentence, look at what's at the front of the sentence and what's at the back of the sentence in terms of the Greek construction. At the beginning of this sentence is the tenth, all right, the tithe, and then at the end of the sentence is the patriarch. Okay, and the interesting there about the patriarch is there is a definite article there. It's the patriarch. It's not Abraham a patriarch, it's Abraham the patriarch. And so when we talk about Abraham in the Jewish mind, Marshall, you mentioned this a little bit this morning, there's not much higher than Abraham. I mean, I guess if in the Jewish mind, maybe you'd have a Abraham, Moses, and David. Is there anybody else that's going to come even close in that top three ranking? No matter, you know, they're going to put those three guys up at the top. They're going to identify with Abraham. And so when it says, here is Abraham the patriarch, who gave this tenth to Melchizedek. So if Abraham, the patriarch, were to give a tenth to Melchizedek, then Melchizedek must be pretty important. Okay. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So 7:5 is the connection point verse in this narrative. And it's the explanatory statement that gives the reason for the collection of the tithe of the Levites. Short story, it's the Mosaic Law. Basically, verse 5 says, the Levites collect the prize, the tithe, because the law says they're supposed to. Right? How exciting is that? Like I said, nothing's going to blow us out of the water here. It's a logical argument from the scripture. And why do they collect the tithe? Because the law says so. The law set aside the Levites. The law said that Levites will collect that tithe. Where do we find that? Well, that's Numbers 18. Numbers 18:21. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. Remember, we talked about this with Joshua a little bit. This is why the Levites don't have a land apportionment in the promised land. Their inheritance is the tithe. Their inheritance is the Lord. Okay, so a few observations here. The Levites receive the priestly office. The implication is that that reception is from God himself. Now, granted, it is genetic because the tribe of the Levites received the priesthood, and then the subsequent sons of the Levites are priests. All right, number two, according to the law, they're responsible for the collection of the tithe. And number three, the Levites are brethren, i.e. those who gave tithes, the people of Israel, and those who collected them, the Levites, are all equal descendants of Abraham. And that's kind of the key point in this whole thing. Right, that number one, this office was set aside by God. Number two, that was their job to collect the tithe. And number three, however, they're still brethren. They are still brothers. These are still sons of Israel. So it's an equal exchange. So one brother gives the tithe to another brother, and that's his job. That's been set aside in the law, but he's not up here. Okay? Which, again, if we're talking about how this lays out in the history of all these things, makes the idea of a Catholic priest a little silly, doesn't it? Because in Israel, that wasn't the case. We've got clear idea from Scripture here that the priests in Israel were on equal standing. Now, it was their job. It was their responsibility. Nobody else could approach the tent of meeting. Nobody else could offer the sacrifices. But they weren't up here, and the people were down here. The priests were among the brethren, right? That's a big piece of this argument with Melchizedek. So it was Abraham from whom both groups, people and priests, were descended. And it was Abraham, great as he was, who recognized the claim of Melchizedek, one even greater than Abraham, to receive the tithe. Remember, we talked a little bit about that a couple weeks ago, that if Melchizedek is offering a tithe to Melchizedek, then what is Abraham saying about Melchizedek? Number one, it legitimizes his priesthood. And it also says that, and what the argument will be in the next couple of verses, is that Abraham is acknowledging Melchizedek's superiority to him as a king priest. Okay? Therefore, the argument is that if Abraham fathered the Levites, and Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, then the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. Okay? You following that argument? Again, not super exciting, but that's the logical argument. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Abraham fathered the Levites, then therefore, what's the property there, math people? Is that a transitive thing or something like that? I don't know. I haven't taken math since 11th grade. But that's there, whatever that property is that goes back and forth there, therefore, you know, if A is greater than B and and B is greater than C, then A is greater than C. That's what we have here. That's the argument. Okay. Verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced, that's Melchizedek clearly, from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So more language here to talk about how awesome Abraham is, and yet he submitted to the superiority of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek did two things that Levitical priests also do. He collected a tithe and he gave a blessing. Not anything that sets him apart from the Levites there. But the point here is in how Melchizedek is described. The one whose genealogy is not traced from them. So he's saying, obviously this is a different priesthood. Sets them apart from the Levites. Has no genealogy again. In other words, why did the Levites take up a tithe? Because the law said they had to. Did we have a law in Melchizedek's time? Well, I mean, there's an eternal law of God. But do we have a Mosaic law? No, that's pre-Moses, isn't it? So no law. He's not bound by that idea of the law, and he doesn't have a lineage. He's not taking up a tithe because his dad took up tithes, and his grandfather took up tithes, and his great-grandfather took up tithes, and that's the job of this tribe. That's not the reason why Melchizedek does that. The one whose genealogy is not traced from them. This is a different priesthood. So, not only was Melchizedek not a descendant of Levi, he's also not a descendant of Abraham. And since Abraham accepted a blessing from him, he was acknowledging his inferior position before Melchizedek. Okay? And that doesn't mean anything in terms of his standing before God. This is just in his stature. He accepts an inferior position. And blessed is in the perfect tense, which means there's an ongoing relevance to that action, that there's a continual blessing coming from that. Well, how superior? Well, Abraham is identified in that verse as the one who had the promises. That's important, right? What promises are we talking about here? Covenants, promises of God. You will be a great nation. You'll have a great people. You'll have this land, right? How many promises are made there in that covenant? And so if Abraham is the one that received promises from God, how big of a deal is Abraham? He's a pretty big deal. And he submits to Melchizedek. Do you see how this logical argument is building upon itself? The promises were from God. They're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians 2 tells us, right? That the seed of Abraham fulfills those promises that were made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. So Abraham is firmly in the narrative about the covenants from God and the fulfillment in Christ. And Abraham, again, is kind of a big deal. And so are the Levites who came from his line, but even he submitted to the superiority of Melchizedek. Okay? So what's the point? Well, for these Hebrew readers, it was imperative that they understand that the Old Testament showed that the Levitical priesthood was always meant to give way to something greater. This is an important point. Grab this one. Again, as we've said many times as we've gone through this book, there are issues that are addressed in Hebrews that we see and we go, yeah, of course. You know, like we see these issues as, I remember we talked about this, Jesus is greater than the angels. Well, we don't struggle with that. Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, we don't struggle with that. But a Jewish believer, a new Jewish believer, may have struggled with that because of their understanding of what angels were, of who Moses was, of how these things function. And now we're talking about Abraham, Father Abraham, right? The ultimate of this whole thing. We're talking about that. And so, and we know, based on Galatians and in other places, young or immature Jewish believers often had trouble letting go of the law and embracing the gospel. Right? We see these Judaizers pop up in these different places. We see these people trying to force circumcision on Gentile believers and Mosaic law on Gentile believers. And so it was a difficult thing. And we should be able, I mean, I don't know that we can wrap our mind around it, but we have our own traditions that we may have had that when we become a little more mature in Christ, we go, why was I doing that? You know, like, I guess it, that because mom and dad did it, and grandma and grandpa did it. You know, we had that kind of thing. Well, imagine a Jewish lineage that far outweighs what we've probably experienced in family traditions. Everybody's always done the law. This idea of, remember Peter, when God says, go forth, Peter, kill and eat, right? Like, Peter thinks it's a trick. Like, not me, God. I've never eaten any of that. No, Peter, it's okay. Yeah, I see what you're trying to do. I'm not eating any bacon. You know, no, Peter, you can do that. Okay, three times, I get it, you know. He understands after all that. But it's not easy. And then we see Paul talking about how Peter went back on that a few times, back in Galatia and whatnot. Like, it's a struggle for these Jewish believers to just let go of the law. And I don't know it's something that we can kind of, I don't know that we have an equivalent, I guess is what I'm saying. Understand why it's difficult, why the author of Hebrews feels it's necessary to dig down this deep on the relevancy of this priesthood versus the old priesthood. And let's be honest, if you even in the Christian community today, there's still debates and discussions on how much law is in our gospel. You know, how much law do we have to obey? And people try to separate different laws into civil laws and ceremonial laws and eternal laws and all this stuff. It just gets very difficult. But the argument has to be made here because this is something that first century Jews are struggling with that, again, we read and we go, yeah, exactly. He's superior because it's Jesus. We know Jesus. That's our starting point is Jesus. Their starting point is Abraham. You know, that's a little different on the timeline. And so that's why the argument has to be made. And let me just mention this. Later rabbis said that God withdrew the priesthood from Melchizedek. This is their analysis of Psalm 110. For blessing Abraham before he blessed God. and gave it to Abraham in Psalm 110. Now, why would they do such a thing? Well, because the church was interpreting Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm and pointing to Christ. And so later rabbis said, well, it can't be that, and it seems to be pointing to that, so let's reorient what Psalm 110 means. Now, in earlier rabbis, pre-Christian rabbis, all interpreted Psalm 110 as messianic. Later rabbis changed the interpretation into this is actually, that Psalm 110 is actually a negative towards Melchizedek, that this priesthood is being taken away from him. How about that? Verse 7, very simple. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So that line there, but without any dispute, it's like saying there is no doubt. It's kind of an emphatic idea. There is no doubt that the lesser is blessed by the greater. It's a way of saying, hey, we all know this is true. Only a greater entity can bless a lesser entity. Right? Like, man cannot bless God in that sense. There's nothing we can do to bless God, but he blesses us. He's superior, we're inferior, that's how the blessing chain runs. So the logical argument is this: the lesser is always blessed by the greater, and the inferior is always blessed by the superior. Yeah, it's really simple, but it needs to be said. Verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. So another difficult verse. Let's look at this. Collection of the tithe under the law was made by Levitical priests who die. This tithe was collected, received by mortal men who die. Okay? In the case of Melchizedek, that one, the tithe is collected by one whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Well, here's another one of those parts that we get back to what we talked about last week. Is this saying that Melchizedek is still alive? Because Melchizedek lives on. And if he does live on, then he couldn't be a mortal man. He must be Christ. Must have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That's one of the arguments here. Well, I'm going to make the same argument that I did from the first three verses, that that's not, that doesn't have to mean that. And I'll show you why. Where Melchizedek is described as having no end of life in verse 3, verse 8 is not speaking of his divinity or his eternality. Instead, it is witnessed that he lives on. And that word witness there is martyreo. It's where we get our English word martyr, that's witness. So it's witnessed that he lives on. It doesn't say he lives on. It says he was witnessed that he lived on. It is written that he lived on. It is documented that he lived on. Or in other words, it was never documented that he died. It is witnessed. Not that he lives on, but that it is witnessed that he lives on. So he has no genealogy. He has no death date. He has nothing listed there. Therefore, it's an application from the Old Testament, typology, in the New Testament by inspired author saying, since we don't have a death date here, it lives on in perpetuity. So in other words, Melchizedek's death was not recorded in Scripture, and I say, why should it be? He was a Canaanite king and priest. Why would we have his death in Scripture? And so as far as the record goes, he, or what he represents, lives on. I think that's what this verse is saying, that the type that prefigured this king priest Christ lives on, not Melchizedek himself. And again, I think it goes back to the point of this entire section. Is this section really about Melchizedek, or is this section about Christ? Right? That what's the true subject of all this? We are describing Melchizedek in order to have a better understanding of who Christ is, not the other way around. It doesn't really matter who Melchizedek was in terms of, we don't know what he looked like. We don't know what his likes and dislikes were. We don't know what his genealogy is. We don't know any of that stuff. But what's the point of the chapter? That I'm going to use this as an illustration to show you what kind of priesthood Christ has that's superior to the priesthood that you recognize with the Levites. Okay? So verses 9 and 10, and so to speak, through Abraham, and this is the really weird part of the verses, Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Right? Anytime we start talking about loins, I get a little bit uncomfortable. Okay? So this is a strange bit of argument, and for us, it doesn't make a ton of sense. And it's because, again, we don't have the same Jewish mindset. And I'm going to show you that. It's a little strange for us to think, okay, so this Levi is implicated in this transaction between Abraham and Melchizedek, and he was still in the loins of Abraham. Here's the other thing. Was Levi Abraham's son? No, he's down the line, isn't he? He's a great-grandson. Am I right on that? Or is it grandson? Right? He's a great-grandson, right? So when we're talking about loins, we're not even talking about immediate loins. We're talking about loins of loins of loins, right? And yet, Levi is implicated in this transaction. How can we make that argument? Well, let me see if I can flesh it out. It leads us to the author's final two points in his comparison of Melchizedek and Levi in respect to the tithe. Number one, Levi received the tithe, but he was required to pay one as well. That's point part one. And then number two, our weird part, he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay. So in other words, here it is. Abraham, as a representative of all his descendants, including Levi, by means of the concept of corporate solidarity, contained in his body the seed of all his offspring. Yeah, I know, that's really strange. But that's the argument that's being made. All descendants of Abraham were in Abraham. Okay? Levi, who centuries later would receive tithes from the people, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, since he was considered by the author to be still in the loins of his ancestor. So because he is going to be a descendant of Abraham down the line, he is implicated in the paying of the tithes by Abraham in the present. Okay? Again, that's not how we think, but that's how a Jewish person would think. Let me show you. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. A Jewish person would have recognized a corporate solidarity within themselves that is very difficult for us to relate to. Now, we understand that in the picture of the church, but I don't know that we live that on a day-to-day basis the way the Jews did. So look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. It says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." So, that sounds totally normal, right? But when does Deuteronomy 4 happen? It happens right before they enter the Promised Land. These are Moses' last discourses with the people of Israel. And notice the language here, verse 10. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me.'" Okay, then he says, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words. You saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." Why am I making a big deal about this? Because the people that are hearing Moses in Deuteronomy 4 are not the people that were standing at the mountain at Sinai. Do you understand that? Where are all the people that were standing at the mountain at Sinai? They're all dead. These are the children of those people. So at the very least, we might have some children, but these are young people that have been born in the wilderness. That most of the people, the great majority of the people, outside of Caleb and Joshua, and maybe a few of the kids that were very young at that point, were not at this mountain. But what does Moses tell them? You heard it. You were commanded. You're responsible. Right? Why can he say that? Because you is us. The Jewish idea was a solidarity, a corporate idea. Your fathers heard it, you're responsible. Okay? Now, can we relate to that in our Christian idea? I think we can. I'll get to that in a second. But think of how Jewish people describe themselves. Remember when Jesus confronts the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and they say, "We are Abraham's descendants. We are sons of Abraham." Right? And that's what this is at. The unforgivable sin happens after all that. And Jesus says, "No, because if you were sons of Abraham, you'd listen to me." Right? Well, we're sons of God. No, you're not. You know, because if you were, you'd listen to me. And so there's this solidarity idea that there is implications from descendants. They were given, the covenant was given to Abraham, but all Israel is bound to that covenant. Okay? The covenant was given to David, but all David's descendants are bound to that covenant. And so this concept of corporate identity is not natural to our thinking, but it's essential to the Hebrew understanding of a people, a covenant, and the scriptures. They still tie themselves to Abraham today. That's the Jewish understanding. And if you've ever spoken to a Jewish person, I'm talking about a more orthodox understanding Jewish person that actually says they believe scriptures. That's a whole other conversation, but they see this tying back to a timeless thing. They see Jerusalem as an eternal city. They see these things, and some of the stuff they see is correct. They just don't have the whole picture. They haven't recognized their Messiah, but they see this timeless idea. And can we relate to this? Well, we should be able to, because in Romans 5:12 it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." Were you there in the garden when Adam and Eve fell? None of us were, and yet we're all bound to that sin. We all are paying consequences for that sin. There is a solidarity within the human race of sin. We're all bound to that one sin. We need a Savior because we're all bound to that sin. We're all tied into that corporate solidarity. So just because we weren't there doesn't mean we're exempt. Just because those Jews weren't there at Mount Sinai, they weren't exempt. So that's the argument that we have here, is that Levi is accountable to what Abraham did. Therefore, we can apply whatever Abraham did to Levi. And if Abraham is greater than Levi, then Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then Melchizedek is greater than Levi. So that's the obvious idea, right? If you haven't gotten that yet. If Levi, still in his father's loins, paid tithes to Melchizedek, then the only conclusion is that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior. Okay? That's the ultimate argument that we have. So let's close here. Melchizedek is a type of Christ in the sense of the timeless nature of his priestly office without a successor. That's how he ties into Christ. He's a priest that has an office that does not have a successor. It wasn't brought on by lineage. It was appointed by God, and there is no followers, no successors. And while he uses, this is our author, while he uses the historical circumstances of Genesis 14 to build his case, the argument is firmly centered in Christology. And that's kind of been my point as we've gone through the last couple weeks. He's using a historical event from Genesis 14, but the focus is not Genesis 14. The focus is Christ as a representation of what's happening in 14. It's primarily about Christ and not Melchizedek. Okay? So when we go forward, we're going to continue to flesh out this idea of now Christ being the ultimate fulfillment and superior to Melchizedek. That this is a high priest unlike any we've ever seen. And this is where we'll get into all the arguments of a high priest that used to have to go in every year and make atonement for the people. Well, no more. Our great high priest, our perfect high priest, has made one sacrifice. He's done one thing. He is a priest forever unto his people. Okay? Any questions there before we close out? We got a little bit of time. Anything that I... We'll talk after church, Will. Anything there? Like I said, it's not terribly exciting. But it's a logical idea, and I think the key here, again, is getting into the Jewish mindset to understand what's being said here. Because it's an argument that we're not going to have much trouble with. Yeah, Lori, go ahead. Yes. Yes, yeah, so... We're saying that when I said about the Levitical priesthood being eventually passing away, that the Old Testament was teaching that this was not going to be a permanent statute, that there would be a priest coming, yeah, that there would be an ultimate atonement. Of course, they missed their Messiah. So we understand, okay, it ended there because we have a great high priest who now intercedes for us. They're still waiting for that priest to show up. And so that's why there's, and that becomes a difficulty for them, especially in 3 years after this epistle is written, when the temple is destroyed, and where do we do sacrifices? How do we follow the law as it says? So what do they have to do? They have to recodify the law and change things because they can't do the sacrifices like they did before. There's no ark. There's no Holy of Holies. There's no eventually no high priest. There's nothing to do. So what do? You have to change the rules to try to get it going. But quite clearly, if we just look back, it makes total sense. Well, the temple didn't need to be around anymore. God doesn't need to preserve that temple because there's no need for the sacrifices because our great high priest has come. Yeah. Yeah, Isaiah. Yes. Yeah, it's synonymous. Yeah, Isaiah's asking about is the idea of priest-king a difficult understanding for a Jewish idea? And yes, I think it's insanely difficult. And we talked about this last week, but remember Uzziah, King Uzziah, the king who tries to perform the priestly duties and he's struck with leprosy and dies alone in a house. You know, this idea of a king doing priestly things is an entirely new concept. So unless you've put it all together from Psalm 110, you know, that would be a difficult thing to understand as well. And that's why it's such a revolutionary teaching. And I think that's why when he pulls in Melchizedek, people are going, Melchizedek, how does that work? Well, king and priest together. Yeah, Mike. In terms of the tenth of the tithe or whatever? I think and the tithe is so much more complex than the tenth, right? I mean, we know we could spend a whole Sunday just talking about the tithe. It might be a little boring, but we could just talk about the tithe. But I think we all understand that the tithe was not a simple 10%. You actually paid far more than 10% when you did the tithe, and it was your choicest things. And so when you think about Abraham bringing the tenth of these spoils, these are the best of what he's recovered from this battle. There is very much a there is scriptural teaching on the tithe, but there is very much oral tradition on the tithe as well. And you've even seen that make its way into many modern churches. That if you're not doing a tithe, then you're not doing it right. You know, I don't know anybody, and if this is you, there's nothing wrong with this because this is your heart and your understanding. But I've heard tell of people that when they do the tithe, it's down to the penny. You know, like you get the number and they're gonna get 10%, and if it's 07, that's what they're gonna give. Now again, if that's how you like to do your numbers. Go for it, but that's not the requirement. Like, if you don't do that, if you're not that meticulous on that down thing, then the New Testament is about giving out of the generosity of your heart. It's not a number. But if you like numbers, go with numbers. You know, I think you can make the argument there. That's a totally fine thing to do. But there's a lot of oral baggage that goes along with the understanding of the tithe. I don't know if that answers your question, but yeah. Anything else before we wrap up? Yeah, Pastor. Yeah, I think, yeah. Can we call this an act of worship? I think so. If and I believe it is, if our giving, if our obedience to whether it was in that day to God's law and today to the command of the New Testament to give generously, that is an act of worship. Isn't that an act of sacrifice? Isn't that sacrificing time, money, resources? Yeah. Is he worshiping Melchizedek? No, I don't think he's worshiping Melchizedek, but I think he's worshiping, because just like you would worship Yahweh by bringing the tithe to the Levites, I think he's worshiping Yahweh by offering the tenth to Melchizedek, because he recognizes his priesthood, legitimate priesthood to God Most High. I think that's what it is. Right. Right, yeah, I think we talked a little bit about that last week, but I think the best way to understand Melchizedek is a human being as a type, not as a pre-incarnate appearance. All right, anything else? Will really wants to ask a question. And now James does. My kids are out of control, sorry. All right, Well, we will get to more of the, you know, I don't want to say more interesting, but, you know, a little more exciting stuff next week as we dig into this this priesthood of Christ. That's something we can get a little more excited about. So we'll get to that next week. So let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time. And again, thank you for an attentive group and ones that would sacrifice time on a Sunday evening to come back and learn more about you. It is an encouragement. It is a blessing. To me, it's a blessing to the church. I pray it's a blessing to you, and may you honor that sacrifice. May you give them greater clarity, greater understanding as we are good Bereans digging into the Word for ourselves to understand the truth that you've given us, because your Scriptures have all the answers, and they are perfect. Bless us and keep us as we go, Lord, and we love you and ask for opportunities to serve and bless you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.